And go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue to talk about this issue of believing God, trusting Him, because He is trustworthy. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11 here. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 11, and I got this started, that's all started. All these technical things here. Hebrews chapter number 11. And we're going to look at verse 6 again. We're going to start here at verse 6. Hebrews 11:6 says this. It says verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word, and we do pray for insight and wisdom that as we talk this evening and look at a lot of verses about this issue of faith and what it is and what it's not and how to approach you by faith, what that means, that we would have a greater appreciation and therefore to walk by faith, to approach you by faith, to trust what you say, to believe what you say. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so you might remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about the issue of, is God trustworthy? And we, of course, found scripturally that He is trustworthy because He cannot lie. And then we built further on that last week about this issue of just taking God His word. And what we want to do is we want to continue to talk today about the issue of faith. There's a lot of misunderstanding out with people what faith actually is. And we want to let Scripture clarify for us what faith is and what it is not. Simply put, faith is believing God. The simplest way to say it is faith is believing God. Just keep that in mind. Since God cannot lie, then He is what? Trustworthy. So if He says anything, you can trust it. It's true and you can trust it. That's exactly right. You've maybe heard the statement that people say, they say, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But years ago we kind of modified that and say, really? No, that doesn't. No. If God says it, that settles it. Therefore I believe it. And I think Stephen just drove up there. From work there. But anyway, so God says it, that settles the issue as far as God's concerned, right? Now, whether or not I believe it, that's the whole, me believing it doesn't settle whether or not it's true. God says something's true, therefore we should believe it. So faith is just believing God. God has spoken, He's spoken to us in His Word. Let's think about that. If God said something, but He never wrote it down for you, how would you know what He said? Yeah, you'd have absolutely no objective way to know for certain what He said. So one of the reasons that He wrote His, one of the many reasons He wrote His word down in time and history and for eternity is so we could know what He said and therefore be accountable to it and things like that. But it's a written document of what He said. So, since God has spoken, and since faith is simply believing what God says, then, by the way, that's how you approach God. You can't see Him, because God the Father is invisible. God the Son, if you'll look over to a passage over in Colossians, look over to Colossians chapter number 1 here. Look over to Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul here when speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting phrase he says here. Colossians 1:15, it says, who is the reference to Jesus Christ there? It says, who is the image of the invisible God. See that there? See, God is invisible. You can't see God the Father. He's a spirit. Jesus Christ says that God is a spirit. So the Father is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. You can't see God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. When that verse says, who is the image of the invisible God, the only member of the Godhead that anyone has ever seen and will ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a body. Okay? When we see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, you will see Him. We will see Him in His glorified, resurrected human body.
Isn't that fascinating? Jesus will be up in heaven and earth.
Yes, He'll be able to go both places, yeah. Yeah, because it's His universe, yeah. He can travel where He wants to go in the universe. It, totally glorified, yes, yeah, yeah. Much better than we look. No offense there, my friend, but... you know. But anyway, so understand this, that if faith is simply believing what God says, look over to Romans 10, look over to Romans 10, and watch verse 17. Look over to Romans 10 and verse 17. Someone read Romans 10 and verse 17.
So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay, let's think about that verse then. What do we know for sure that faith is in that verse? What is it? How does it come?
By hearing.
By hearing what?
The word of God.
Yeah, so that's very important. So therefore, in order to have faith, what do you have to have? You have to have Scripture. That's critical, okay? Now, what one very significant thing I'm driving at is this. There's a lot of misunderstanding in the world out there as far as what faith is. People have the idea that what biblical faith is the concept that if I just believe something hard enough or sincerely enough, or with enough intensity, then that's faith, and it'll bring to pass whatever it is that I'm believing in.
Kind of like wishing.
Yes, that's correct. People misdefine faith with the concept of wishing, desiring, and they're not the same thing at all. We kind of joked last week that about 3 weeks ago now, you know, gazillions were having faith about a particular event. Remember what it was? Powerball. All right? I got faith. I'm going to win that thing is the idea, you know? But that's not what faith is, okay? And most everybody except two were disappointed, right? You read, I guess the third winner of that Powerball has never come forward yet. I guess they forfeit the money or something. I'm not sure what happens because they have a time. Like a year or something like that. But they said they still haven't come forward to claim it. So that's kind of crazy. Think about that. Someone probably, you know, went someplace and maybe they were drunk and got the ticket and bought a receipt and kept the receipt and threw the ticket away. Who knows? Yeah. Poor guy or girl, whoever it was. But anyway, whatever. So people have the concept, the idea that faith is a reference to how sincere, how passionate, how much fervor I believe something, that's what faith is. And they misunderstand that from the concept when Christ talks about if you had faith as big as a mustard seed. See that? Yes, and but even that concept, faith as big as a mustard seed, isn't the idea of you and I trying to work up energy to or faith to a certain level kind of a concept. The idea of faith, if faith is believing God, then the idea of faith as big as a mustard seed means just believe God even just a little bit. You believe Him for a little bit, you'll be able to believe Him for a little bit more. But since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, remember, faith is always connected with the Word of God. It's never, if it's going to be biblical faith, it's never disconnected with Scripture. It's always absolutely directly connected with Scripture. All right? So watch this. You're in Hebrews 11. Let's just look at some of the examples that the writer of Hebrews gives here. We won't have time to look at all of these because the whole chapter in Hebrews 11 is about faith, and it's sometimes people refer to this as the Hall of Faith. You know, in sports they have the Hall of Fame, and they call this the Hall of Faith. Look at Hebrews 11:1. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, how? By the word of God. I'll come back to that in a moment. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Look at verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear and prepared the ark. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive inheritance, and so on. Look at verse 9. By faith he sojourned. Look at verse 11. Through faith Sarah also herself received strength, conceived seed, and so forth. Look down, if you would, at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Jump down to verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob. Verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, and so forth. 22. By faith Joseph, when he died, and so forth. 23. By faith Moses, and so forth. See all those issues? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Every single one of the individuals that the writer of Hebrews points to here in this chapter, in chapter number 11, when he says these people did it by faith, it's not the idea that they just came up in their own mind and said, you know, I think I'm going to go do something for God today. God gave them information upon which they responded. They acted. They did it. That's called faith. God said something. They responded. Because they believed what He said. Faith is always connected with God saying something. Faith's always connected with God's Word. It's believing what God says and then responding accordingly.
Otherwise, if enough people got together and thought that they could, you know, call God out, He would have to answer whatever they wanted.
Instead of the other way. Exactly. See, that's also, therefore, why faith, true biblical faith, has nothing to do with the number of people that believe something. If you have 1 million people believe that Jesus is not the Christ, does that make Jesus not the Christ? By the way, how many people are on planet Earth today, approximately? It's over 7 billion. What percentage of the population do you think believes the God of the Bible? Maybe 1% of that. So the vast majority of the human population does not believe the God of the Bible. They believe something else. So that's why I say, just because someone or even groups of people believe something, that doesn't mean what they're believing is the truth. You know? I'll pick on Stephen. He just walked in the kitchen there because he just got from home from work. But he had an interesting, we'll point you out here. But anyway, he had an interesting debate happen at college last night. His college professor kind of called the students out and said, "Hey, we're going to debate on abortion. If you believe abortion's okay, you know, you go on this side. Or if you believe pro-life, how did he say it? Yeah, so Stephen was on the side with the three.
What side were you on?
But he was talking to us about the idea that you have a solid authority and basis from which you get morals, and therefore that's how you decide whether abortion is right or not in the eyes of God. You have a basis upon which to decide that concept. So even though in the classroom, you know, it was 17 against 3, all these 17, they had all the things they were saying. Like what were they saying? See that there? They're all excuses. And since when do excuses justify murdering a human being, a defenseless human being inside someone else's womb? So and my point is, in order to have those kind of convictions, it comes out of something that's true. So just because the majority believed that abortions, that there's nothing immoral about abortion, that doesn't mean it's okay. So the number of people believing something is not what determines what faith is. Faith is always linked to Scripture. God says something, we believe it. Now, look at a couple of things here. Any questions on that, by the way? We're trying to distinguish between what people think faith is as compared to what Scripture actually says faith is. Okay? Watch this. Look at 11:1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen. If you can see it, then it's not faith. Right? That's why you'll see faith is consistently linked to the idea of things not seen. Watch this. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Watch verse 3 now. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How do we know that? Why should we believe that? Why should we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God? Why should we believe that this creation came into existence by the Word of God?
That's there's a whole lot of other words in here where you would write so far.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He says so, and there are a whole lot of other places that he's been right so far as well. Watch this verse. Go to Psalms 33, but hold Hebrews there. See, if faith is a system of perception, it's a way of knowing something that we otherwise could not know, and the person who was there at the creation tells us how it happened. That's God. So faith, we're believing what He says is what we're doing. All right? Look at someone read Psalms 33 and verse 6. Psalms 33, verse 6.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth.
Okay, so how does Scripture lead us to believe as far as how the creation came into existence? Psalms 33, 6.
By the word of the Lord.
There it is. See that? 33, 6. By the word, God spoke and it came into existence, right? Now, why should we believe that? Because He says it. That's what faith is. God says it. That settles it. Now the issue is, are we going to believe it or not? Okay?
The way I see it is the fact that He preserved His Word proves God, and God proves preservation.
That's true.
I don't make sense.
Yes. Well, He preserves His Word as a written testimony to who He is and what He's doing. That's one of the reasons that He's preserved His Word. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, like the Word's been, like that Word was here before the foundations of the earth. So I guess it's almost like gravity itself. It's been around since the beginning.
Yes, His Word is eternal. Is that the point you're driving at?
Yeah, so it's almost, it proves God in a way.
It absolutely does. Yeah.
So it's not like blind faith.
It is. That's exactly right. See, faith isn't blind anything. People think that faith is a blind leap in the dark. No, faith is a step into the light, because God's Word is light. He's telling us what actually happened. So it's not a blind leap in the dark at all. It's a step into the light. All right, you're believing. None of us were there. No human being alive today was there when this all came into existence. The God of the Bible says, hey, here's how it came into existence. I spoke. Boom. See that there?
I have a lot of so-called experts trying to tell you something else
based yes.
on their scientific theory.
Yes.
And any real conclusive evidence to back up.
That's exactly right. And none of them were there. None of them were there. The author of this book says he was there, and he's the one that did it. So if what we're going to have is faith, biblical faith, faith is believing what He says. And so in this particular case, when it's talking about creation, He says, hey, here's how I did it. I spoke and bang, it came into existence. So He says, look at God, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to believe that this entire creation came into existence. God spoke it into existence. Not only that, go back to Hebrews 11 there. Look at what else that verse says. Look at Hebrews 11:3. We read the first part of the verse, but look at the last part of the verse. I'll start at the first part again. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's kind of a weird... What does that mean? Isn't that kind of a weird statement? The things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What's that mean?
They were made by things that we just can't see.
Yeah, exactly. And if you and I, let's say we're going to build a house and we need some lumber. We're going to go to a place that has lumber. The lumber is already there in existence. They cut the trees down. So we're going to build some. It says, the things which were made, so the things which are seen, we would have to say if we're going to build a house, the things which are seen were made of things which do appear. This says the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That means when God spoke these things into existence, they weren't in existence prior to that. He didn't go to the local Home Depot out there in eternity and say, I need some earth, I need some dirt, I need some grass, I need some apple trees. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. That had to have been the big Home Depot. Yeah, really. You know. He spoke this creation into existence out of absolutely nothing. Now that's power. That's genius. That's wisdom. That's creativity. That's wonder. That's amazement. That's God. Only God could do that. See that there? Now keep reading. Look at the next one. It says this. So Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Okay, who's Cain and Abel?
Sons of Adam and Eve.
When he says here, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. But then, wait a minute. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, how did Abel know what kind of sacrifice to bring to God?
He listened to God.
So let's go back and look at that. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis here. Genesis chapter number 4 here. Look at Genesis chapter number 4. I'm going to start at verse 1, Genesis 4, 1. Look at Genesis 4, 1. And let's see if we can figure some things out here. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. So Cain is the firstborn, right? And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That they initially think that Cain is the Savior. Because remember, if you go back to chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. See how that's a prediction of a battle, right? Who's going to win the battle? The seed of the woman is going to bruise. The idea of bruise is like a crush, a deadly bruise. Okay. So the seed of the woman is going to win the battle, but there's going to be a battle because the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. See that there? What's that?
I mean, because in context, I know they're talking about Christ way, you know,
yes,
way down the road. But
yes.
In context and the time, yeah, she would have thought otherwise.
Yes. Watch this as well. You can see in verse 15, you've got the promise that in this battle, the seed of the woman is going to be victorious, ultimately, right? You remember when God first created the woman, what did Adam call her? He called her woman. That's what he first called her. What does he call her in this chapter? Look at verse 3:20. Eve. Do you know what Eve means?
The mother of all living.
That's exactly right. He doesn't name her that until after the fall. Sin has come in. God has now said the seed of the woman is going to be victorious. That's when he changes her name. He believes what God says. He says, boy, from her is going to come, the seed is going to be our redemption, our Savior. He changes her name from woman to Eve, living, because from her and forth.
Now, is this where Satan's first attack in the human race?
He actually attacked it before this. Because Satan understood that when God created man and woman, that they were going to be the monarchs of the planet. And he wanted the earth. That's what he does. Yeah. Okay. So that's why he changes her name. So when you go over to, so when you go to chapter 4 and they have Cain, that's why she says, I have gotten the man from the Lord. They're saying it in the sense that is this the one who's going to get us out of this mess that we got ourselves in? Because they're kicked out of the garden at this point. Right? They're under the curse. Sin has come in and so forth. Okay. So now watch verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel. Now watch what we're told about these two. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Question. What do you know about the ground at this point? It's cursed. It's exactly right at this point. Remember, it was cursed at the end of chapter 3? Okay? So watch verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So what do both of these men do? They both bring an offering. What was Cain's? The fruit of the ground. Do you remember, look back at chapter 3. Watch some things here. Look at 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, and so on. Question. For Cain to get the fruit of the ground, did he just sit back on his couch watching TV and just see everything grow? It was absolutely hard, intensive work. He brings that which is representative of his hard work from the ground. It's cursed. What about Abel? What's he doing? He's tending the sheep. So when it says, look at verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the what? Now, how did he get that? That's exactly right. See, he had to come and bring a sacrifice. Both these guys bring an offering. Cain is an offering of the fruit of the ground. His hard work, his good works. Cain brings a blood sacrifice. Look at what it goes on to say. Abel, I'm sorry, did I say the opposite? Okay. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, Abel brought the blood sacrifice. Thank you for clarifying
that. Did Cain know he was supposed to bring Was there blood sacrifices before this?
Yes, there was, and that's what I'm getting at right now. Watch this. That's an excellent question. Okay? Now watch at the end of verse 4, the last sentence, it says this, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thou countenance fallen?" So he gives Cain an opportunity to change his mind and change his offering. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest well, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." See that? So wait a minute. If the scripture says that God had respect to Abel's sacrifice, but had not respect unto Cain's, and he gave opportunity to change his offering, then, and if Abel brought a blood sacrifice, doesn't that have to mean that somehow
you
it had
to do what Abel did?
Yes. But how did Abel know that? Somehow it had to have been communicated to Cain and Abel what? How to approach unto God.
Because at this point, me being a reader, I don't see a list of criteria, you know, necessarily. You know, saying fairness to Cain.
Yes.
You know, he worked his rear end off.
Yes.
With this, and Abel probably worked his rear off having to chase all the animals around all the time. But I would sit here as an innocent reader and go, well, gosh.
What, why did God?
That's a harsh God. But
yeah.
To be your reason, God.
Yeah.
So,
yes. What am I missing?
That's where we're at right now. Okay. So watch this now. Do you remember back in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit? Watch what they do. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. 3:7, watch what it says. This is right after they eat the forbidden fruit. It says at verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked." Watch what they do. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Why did they do that? Yeah, they're coming up with a man-made covering, thinking that that is going to cover their guiltiness in the sight of God. So watch this develop here. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife..." Now what do they do? Well, what were they doing in chapter 2? They weren't hiding from God. They were having perfect fellowship with God. So watch this. They sin. They become ashamed. So they manufacture this system to cover their shame. And then when the presence of God comes around, they think they can hide. See what's happening here? Not only that, watch what happens. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. By the way, you understand how foolish that was?
Mm-hmm. If you were saying yes, sir, that's when you're supposed to run towards God.
Exactly. When you sin, go to God, don't run from God. Plus, you think you can hide from God in the garden? You know, God kind of has x-ray vision, if I could say it that way. So their sin has made them aware of their nakedness, which has produced the shame. They come up with a false system thinking that they can cover their shame, they can hide from the presence of God, so it totally distorts their perception of reality. It completely distorts their view of the relationship to God. Here, I think we can hide from God. We can hide the sin from God. They know they're in trouble. They come up with the wrong way to try to fix it. Isn't that fascinating? That's exactly... These are our parents from way, 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 way back. We do the same thing, don't we? You know, we think we can come up with a way to hide our true condition in outside of God. Watch what happens now. So look at verse 9. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Now think about that question there. He's not saying, "Where art thou," in the sense that he's playing hide and seek with Adam. Does God know where Adam is? So what's the sense of the question, "Where art thou?"
Why are you hiding from me?
Yes, it's a sense of, "Adam, where are you spiritually? Why are you hiding from me?" God knows why he's hiding. In asking that question, he's giving Adam a chance to respond properly. At this point, Adam should have said, "Lord, we blew it. We completely violated what you said. And we're doomed. We need help. Is there anything you can do?" Is that what they do? No, watch what they do. This is amazing. In verse 10, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See that? He hadn't been afraid of God before. "And he said, well, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So he gives Adam a second chance to respond positively here. Watch what Adam does. "And the man said, she did it! The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to, of the tree and I did eat." See how his brain shifts? That's what happens when we sin.
Give me another one.
Yeah. That's what we do. We blame shift. We don't. The issue, you know, it distorts our perception of reality. We blame shift. We want to live the whole excuse concept, blame everybody else. I don't want to take personal responsibility. So he blames the woman. Well, now watch what she does. And so now the Lord's going to talk to the woman. Verse 13, "The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Well, that is a true statement, but it still is making an excuse for the fact that she personally exercised her free will and ate, and I'm accountable. Isn't that something? So see the picture here. Now watch what happens. So God comes and he tells them the consequences, sin, the curse. Watch this now. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make" what? Where did he get those skins from? The first animal sacrifice ever in history was by God himself. Remember, prior to this, were the animals afraid of man? No, I mean, the lions, the tigers, the crocodiles, the pythons, they'd have come right up to Adam, I'd have just pet him, "Hey, come here, do what you're doing."
You know? Somebody was trying to kill him or eat him.
No. And this is the first time, other than Adam and Eve, seeing death manifested in themselves, their own physical appearance. This is the first time they ever saw the death of an animal. Right in their own, in front of their own eyeballs, they saw this lamb, this innocent lamb. That lamb didn't sin. Just comes, walks right up to the Lord, and the Lord takes and offers the first blood sacrifice. And with the skin of that lamb, he makes them coats to cover them. Now, you and I both, we all understand that Adam and Eve didn't have the whole Bible like we now have. But do you see any typology in all this? Is there a picture in any of all this? And if so, what's it a picture of?
Christ.
Yes, right. It's the need of a sacrifice, therefore the shedding of blood, and the clothing of a perfect sacrifice to be identified with. You see, identification, where Adam and Eve's transgression and sins are identified with the death of the animal, you see substitution, where the animal was substituted in death for them on their behalf.
They're supposed to die.
That's exactly right. Because didn't God say, "In the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die"? And they died physically, they died in the death entered into them. They died spiritually, separation from God. Their soul, death began to, obviously got into their body and so forth. But it's many, many years later before physical death occurred. So they should have died. So you see the picture that's happening here? So God is the one who offered who did the first blood sacrifice by taking an innocent lamb to die on their behalf. Adam and Eve see all this happen. The fact that Adam names his wife Eve at this point, after the Lord said that, "See, the woman's going to come and rescue you guys, get you guys out of this death," that tells you Adam and Eve are on board in terms of understanding to a certain degree what this is all about. So when they have Cain and Abel, what would they have done in terms of part of their education? They would have told them the whole story. They would have said, hey, we're in a mess now because of what we did. Here's what God did. So if you want to approach God, you have to approach Him on the basis of a blood sacrifice. So here comes Abel. It says about him that he offered of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. That means he brought a blood sacrifice.
And this wasn't to pay for his sin that he may have done. This was just an offering that he was
to be accepted by God, yes. Yeah, to approach unto God at that time, yes.
Why were they going to approach God? Was it something that they were...
For communion, fellowship, your relationship, things like that.
To start the relationship with God?
Yeah, yeah. And it's interesting, if you look at verse... Look at the wording at verse 3. It says, and in process of time... Well, that means there must have been some kind of appointed time to do it. It came to pass that Cain brought... through the ground. Verse 4. And Abel also brought. That means there must have been an identifiable place that they came to. There must have been an identifiable meeting place that they actually came to. See that? So in the end, what you see is when the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. He did it by faith. God said something. God said it to Adam and Eve, they in turn passed it down to their children. So now, they had to decide, am I going to believe God? Abel believed God. Cain didn't believe God. Cain basically said, you know what? What I believe is good enough. God can accept what I do. He can accept the works of my hands. I worked way harder than my brother. All he had to do was just feed those lambs out there and kind of keep them corralled and so forth. And you know what's interesting too about that? Even at that time, did he have to worry about wolves eating the sheep? No. That whole, even though the curse had hit the ground and it began to impact the animals and so forth, the great change even in the animal race didn't occur until after the flood. So he probably didn't have that big of a time worrying about the wolves eating the sheep kind of a concept right this early in human history. Isn't that fascinating? So he just had to raise those things and let them reproduce and everything and say, come here, dude. And then you know, a little lamb coming up, wagging his tail, whatever, wiggling his ears, and he just takes and probably the hardest work he had to do was just sacrifice the thing. Go ahead.
There's two truths, tree of life and tree of knowledge.
The knowledge of good and evil, yes.
So they had eaten from the tree of life, apparently. That was allowed, right?
No. They were, look over to chapter 2 here.
It was the tree of knowledge that they ate.
Of good and evil. That's the one.
That they ate.
That's correct.
They got themselves.
That's correct.
Okay, then there was the tree of life.
Yes.
Right. Apparently that has nothing to do with it. But would the fact that they gained knowledge from the tree of good and evil have been a source for knowing that they should have done sacrifice?
No, that's a great question. That's a very interesting question. The knowledge that they, the source from which they learned that they needed to offer sacrifice was not the tree, it was from God Himself. Because remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a forbidden source. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is both good and evil. You take that tree, you think you're going to do good and the good is going to be accepted, it's not acceptable, just like the evil of the tree is not acceptable. See, people think the knowledge of good in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is acceptable. It's just as unacceptable to God as the evil in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both are unacceptable. There was no fruit of that tree that was okay with God. So the right knowledge from which they learned to approach God wasn't the tree, it was from God Himself, which was the place they should have always gone to anyway to get true knowledge of good and evil. That kind of a concept.
Would be good
intentions? Let's put it this way. Cain had good intentions. Totally unacceptable. See? So it's interesting to think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because people tend to think that, well, evil, God can't accept the evil, the bad that I do, but God will accept the good that I do. No, the tree had both, good and evil. Both were unacceptable to God. God said, stay away from the tree. Anything on that tree. Isn't that interesting? We want to make our human good acceptable to God. God says, no. Christ alone.
Everything that gave the tree itself much thought, that was just trying to pre-guess where you're going to hit on
it. Yeah.
I wonder if they got the knowledge of good and evil, not that good, just that.
Let's put it this way. When they ate of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was their thinking process? They were ashamed. They come up with a false religious system thinking that they can clothe themselves with something that can hide them from their accountability. It distorts their thinking, think that they can hide from God. They go into blame shifting and really ultimately accusing God, because he says, the woman which thou gavest to me. So the knowledge that they gained from the tree didn't work. It didn't accomplish what they believed Satan told them it would accomplish. Isn't that fascinating?
The same thought process that Satan had.
Yes, yeah. Pride and exactly self, all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
So
God did. God put, it's interesting, he puts them in the garden, this massive, massive land territory with all the abundance of all these trees, and then he puts one tree. Says, stay away from that one. Don't even touch that one. Don't eat of it. Okay? Well, what he's doing is he's giving man a chance to exercise and demonstrate free will. So think about what the adversary does. God gives him, you know, millions of trees and says, stay away from that one. What does Satan do? Satan says, hey, let's talk about that one. See, God's withholding something from you. Forget about the millions of others out there. All the other trees and the fruit and abundance out there. Forget about it. He took their eyes off of the blessing, the wealth, the abundance, and got them to put their eyes on the one place in which they would make the wrong decision. That's how we operate, isn't it? Get our eyes off of who we are in Christ. Get us to place our eyes on our circumstances. Because God does know. God's withholding something from us, kind of a thing. So, anyway, I'm yeah.
And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us.
Yes.
To know good and evil.
Yes.
And now that he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's almost like, okay, now he's like one of us, knows good and evil. We better not let him live forever. It's going to be a bad thing if he lives forever in that state.
That's exactly right. In this sense, that because remember what the adversary told Eve, he said that God doth know in the day. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." See that there? Didn't God already create? He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." They were already created in the image and likeness of God. See that? So what Satan does is that by getting them to partake of the fruit, then they gain the knowledge of good and evil that the tree provides. Hence, personal accountability. God is accountable for all knowledge. But he's the only one that can be personally accountable because he understands and knows all things. So when he says, when he acknowledges back over here at verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. They're now accountable. They're as accountable as God is.
They deserve death.
That's what they deserve. And when he says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. What is it? Why is it that God does not want them at this point to take the tree of life?
Forever.
In a fallen state. With no hope of redemption, ever. That's why.
Because if they'd be dead, then Jesus would be.
There would there could have been no provision there.
It backfires his whole vision.
Yeah, yeah. See that? So when he says that they are like one of us, they know good and evil, that in the sense that they are now totally accountable to everything that they know. So there's no excuse now. So now if they take of the tree of knowledge and evil, they will live forever. With no hope of redemption. They'll live forever in a fallen state. Okay? Do you have a question? Because as eternal beings, your spirit, soul, and body, it was going to be maintained by the fruit of the ground. It's going to be maintained by food.
Yeah. So what was the tree of life for?
What's that?
What was the tree of life?
Yeah, that's what. That's yeah. It's the main the maintenance of the body.
To eat the fruit.
So it was
yeah.
A physical
yeah.
tree that if you ate it, it would make your body.
That was the idea. That concept, yes. Yeah.
And
for the body, for the body. Yeah. It's going to exist again out there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pretty wild, yeah. It's not on Earth right now. That tree actually right now is out there in heaven, but it's going to be back on the Earth. Yeah, he blocks it off, the Lord, because it did. Yeah, I think it's in Ezekiel where, I don't remember exactly, but basically it was taken up off the Earth at the flood, when God floods the whole Earth and everything. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. That's right. Jim, are they hearing the questions, by the way? Are they? Okay, no. Okay, great.
Not unless you repeat it.
Okay.
I'm just going to talk about Adam and Eve and all this. You know, when they sinned, they knew they were naked.
Yeah.
Before they sinned, they didn't. But that's because, weren't they clothed when you kind of were God?
Yes. Yeah.
Light?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. They weren't naked. If you go back over there to Genesis chapter number 2, right at the end there, Genesis 2, 25. Let me see. And Psalms. Look over to Psalms 104 and get Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When it says that they, see at the end of Genesis 2 verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. You don't want to get the idea that God was running a nudist colony in the Garden of Eden. That's not the sense of naked. It's not like when you just get out of the shower kind of a thing, okay? Think about a bear. Is a bear naked? Think about a deer. Is a deer naked? Yeah, but they have covering, right? So when God created Adam and Eve, look at chapter 1, verse 26. 1:26 says this. And God said, let us make man in our what? And our what? Image after our likeness. So now compare that with Psalms 104. Look at Psalms 104, verse 1. Watch this. Very interesting here. It says, verse 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, it says this, Psalms 104, and look at verse 1 here. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Now watch verse 2. Who coverest thyself with light, as with a garment. See that? So God clothes himself with light, and that light serves as a garment. When Genesis says that God said, let us, the Godhead, make man in our image after our likeness, when God first created man, they were clothed with light. Light was their garment. Okay? So one of the things that happened when they sinned, that light went out. And then that's why they could see their flesh, and it was rotting at that point. That's why it was disgusting. You know, it'd be ashamed of. Okay, kind of a concept. So see the difference there? That's kind of what you're saying. You know, and so now think about the resurrected, glorified body. It says that our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Yeah, it's going to be shining. 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the resurrection body, it says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and it says so also is the resurrection of the dead. They're going to be shining. That's
going back to the same state that they were in?
The body, actually, us as believers in the dispensation of grace will be way beyond that in terms of the way I see it, in terms of wattage, you'll relate to that wattage. Think of how light bulbs, different wattage, they shine with brightness, so it'll be different.
Higher lumens.
There you go, yeah. Because the way that 1 Corinthians talks about it, remember you've got heaven and earth. You and I as believers today, we're going to live in the heavenly places. So you have celestial bodies, and you have terrestrial bodies, bodies for Israel on the earth.
Kingdom here.
Yes.
Come back to this.
Yes. Yeah, they'll have, but they'll still be glorified bodies for sure, and they'll shine. But they're going to be a different type of glorified body for the heavenly places compared to the earth. Pretty cool stuff. It's amazing stuff. Yeah. So, anyway, did that answer your question?
Yeah. I always thought that, but I wasn't sure why.
Yeah. Now you know why. Yeah.
You were saying that Eve wasn't called Eve till chapter 3.
Yep.
But in verse 24, God already knew that she was going to be a mother, right there in Genesis 2, verse 24.
Yep. Eve means living. See, if you look at the end of chapter 2, what does he call her in chapter 2, verse 23?
Woman.
What's he call her in 2:23? So, woman. What? Think of it. What are two words in the word woman?
Woman.
Yeah, whoa, man. Watch out, man. No, it's man with a womb. So when God brought the woman to Adam, Adam knew that one of the reasons that he brought her to him was not just for companionship and friendship. That's true, but for the procreation of the human race. He knew that before the fall. So when he changes her name. When he gives her another name, maybe I shouldn't say changed her name, he gives her another name. He initially calls her woman because he knew that from her that procreation would be carried on, right? The two of them together. But he gives her another name after he hears what God says about the seed of the woman is going to come and be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Then he calls her Eve. He goes, oh, man, she's not only going to be the one from which the human race is going to continue here, but the seed line is going to come. That's sense, yeah. Okay. I thought I saw a Trophimus with his hand up. Did he get tired of holding his hand up there?
Yeah.
I think he did. Did he? Oh, there it is. Yeah, here you go. Okay. What if you release the mic and then let Trophimus have the mic? Let's see what his question or observation is here.
Good evening, and enjoyed the conversation about Adam and Eve. My observation, John, is this. Have you considered that God foreknew that Lucifer would fall? He foreknew that when he created man in his own image, he would fall. I mean, there's provision all the way through, you know, and it's in his eternal plan that he prepared for all of this that is taking place as recorded in the early accounts in Genesis. I was just wondering if you've given much thought to that aspect of it. There's God's foreknowledge in respect to Lucifer and the fall and man and his fallen state, and then providing redemption as he has for us. By the way, I envy you out there in California. It's about 10 below here right now. And we're up to our boots in snow. Dan needs to come out here and help me.
Okay, good. Okay, turn your volume down there. Trophimus, what we're going to do is this. I could not hear your question because we were getting some feedback here. So I'm going to give you the mic back. And if you could state your question again, and I'm going to turn the volume up on one of the units here to get the question more clearly. So if you could, let's try that again, okay? Okay, so release the mic and then turn your volume down. I'll turn this one up.
Okay, John, I gather you didn't hear anything I said last time, so again, I wish you nice warm days from my icebox here. But I was considering, as you were going through this early account of Genesis with Adam and Eve and the tree of knowledge and so forth and evil, God foreknows all things. He foreknew Lucifer would sin, would fall. He foreknew that man he created him in his image, but he also foreknew that man would fall, and he had in his infinite plan a plan of redemption already prepared before it even took place. I'm just wondering if you've considered that in this scenario of God's foreknowledge of man's failure and his redemption and what it means and why he allowed that to, in his plan and purposes for man to fail and then to be restored. And I think there's a great lesson in that for all of us. That anyway, I just was curious on how you thought about that in respect to God's foreknowledge of Saint Lucifer's fall and man's fall, and man's being restored. And as you know, today the body of Christ raised and set in heavenly places far above all principality, power, and might. I'm just curious if you've given much thought to that.
Oh, you got it. Okay, you have the mic now?
I have it.
Okay, great. Can you guys hear me now? Okay, great. Yes, Trophimus, yes, I definitely have thought about that. And so, watch this. Look over to a passage in 1 Peter chapter number 1, which I know you're very familiar with. And by the way, the question and what you're bringing up here is really a great thing to think about. Definitely, God knows all things. So he knew the fall would occur. So the question fundamentally is, why, therefore, if God knew that he created would fall, then why did God go through it anyway? Well, it really brings up the whole issue of free will. That God could have created creatures that were non-moral creatures. How do we know that God could have created creatures that were non-moral creatures? Because he did create them. They're called animals. Sheep, fish, lamb, giraffes, birds, hummingbirds. God absolutely could create creatures that are non-moral creatures. So the fact that he creates creatures that are moral creatures and therefore potentially accountable creatures, in order for them to be truly moral, therefore accountable, they have to have free will. They have to have a true capacity to make free choice. Therefore, God did know that if he created man with capacity for free choice, he knew that they would choose to rebel against him, even though they didn't have to make that choice. So he doesn't prefix it so that they would make that choice. He creates the situation in which they can choose either way. You see the difference there? Calvinism is the concept that teaches everything has already been predetermined by God, so that God prefixed it so that the only thing that man could have done was sin. You ever heard of Calvinism? Okay, it's a very popular doctrine in Christianity, and it's totally false, all right? Because it completely says that man does not have free will, man never had free will, everything that you're doing is preordained by God. The fact that you're here tonight, God preordained this. The fact that you're writing with a pen or you're writing with a pencil, that God before the foundation of the world preordained that. That's not what the Bible teaches at all, okay? If God is going to create man and give man free will, then what else did God have to know that has to be set up and set in place? Was going to fall, even though he didn't have to fall, and therefore it was going to require a plan of redemption. What else did that require? Look at this passage here in 1 Peter 1. What's that? Yes. See, a plan of redemption will require like for like. If man sins, man needs a redeemer. Man cannot be redeemed by an elephant or a fish or an angel. It has to be a man. It provides redemption for man. Perfect man, exactly right. So watch this passage here, 1 Peter chapter number 1. There's a statement here in verse 20 in particular, but watch verse 19. 1 Peter 1:19 says this, talking about they are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained when... See that? See, before God even went forward with the plan to create Adam, they already had the plan in place, if it would be necessary, that the second member of the Godhead would become a man to implement the plan of redemption. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where God promised eternal life before the world began? Remember that? So before the world began, the Godhead, as they were talking about this plan to create everything, they said, you know, if we create and give man free will, man's going to choose the other way. Not because they're pre-programmed, but because they can. And because we're going to give them free will, and therefore it's going to require a plan of redemption. So they agreed the second member of the Godhead would become man in order to fulfill that promise of eternal life. But think about this question then. Knowing that it was going to cost the Father his Son to redeem rebellious man if he went through with this plan, why would he do that? Why not just say, forget those people, I'm not going to pay that price? Why would he do that? That's exactly right. It is an absolute demonstration of the love of God. It's an absolute demonstration of the integrity of God. It's an absolute demonstration of the extent that God was willing to go to if he went forward with the creation of man, in that he gives man the capacity to choose freely, free will. It was going to require that which was dearest to his heart, that which was the most precious, most valuable thing in all the universe, his Son. And he went through with it anyway, as a demonstration of the extent of his love. That's amazing. So yeah, Trophimus, thanks for bringing that up, because that's and I know you know those things, so thanks for taking the time to bring that up there. That's a pretty powerful verse right there, isn't it? You know.
He just let you know that God had a plan before he created everything, and he stuck to it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we're not like him. We get so easily sidetracked from our plans, don't we? And God is right focused, man.
Plan A and plan B.
You know. Yeah. One of the things we're going to be talking about at conference this weekend is similar to this idea right here that Trophimus asked, and that is the idea that if God really does exist, and if he is an all-powerful, all-loving God, why does he allow such evil and suffering to exist in his world? You know? That's the fundamental issue right there. Two fundamental issues. The demonstration of free will and existence of true love. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah.
Because the only way you can experience true love is by having free will.
Say that again.
Right? Because the only way you can experience true love is by having free will.
Say that again.
Write it down.
And I'm not joking when I say that again. We have to keep telling ourselves that. The only way you can experience true love is by having free will. Think about relationships. If you're in a marriage, or if you're in a relationship, boyfriend, you got a boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, and I do mean of the opposite sex, not the same. Okay, okay, we're believers here, but If you're in a relationship where you're under pressure to supposedly love, then that's not love. There's no genuine love there. You were sharing with us last week about, and from during the service for your wife, you were sharing the inexplicable love you had with your wife. And your mom for you, and you for your mom. You know, if you're in a forced relationship kind of thing, it's not true love. The only way it can be true love is if you're in a relationship of free will. Because then it's genuine. Yeah. Okay, well let's close in a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into your word and to allow your word to bring us into your presence, into the reality of plans and purposes that the Godhead thought through and thought about and put into implementation before the foundation of the world, that would demonstrate not just your creativity, your genius, your wisdom, your goodness. But the extent of your love, what an amazing thing that the cross of Christ is, that it shows, that it proves, that it puts on display. We thank you that you wrote all this down in your word so that we're not guessing at this. We can read it in black and white and believe it, which is faith. And you tell us that without faith it's impossible to please you. And we don't want to please you. We know that the way to please you is just to believe what you say. We thank you for who you are, for your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give you praise and honor. Amen.